Thank you, Randon. Appreciate that. Good morning, everyone. We had technical difficulties first service. It's good to be speaking to you through a microphone. Well, there's something called the Open Championship. It's a golf tournament played in Great Britain since 1860. And as far as golf major championships goes, it would be considered the Super Bowl of golf in Europe. The World Series, the Stanley Cup, however you want to look at it. It's a big deal. And of the four modern golf major championships, it's the only one played outside the United States. And it's open internationally, so people can come from all over and play in that tournament if they qualify. In 1999, French golfer Jean Vandevelde entered the tournament and had had a pretty average professional career till that point. He'd won once on the European Tour. But somehow he found himself at the beginning of the fourth and final round, seven strokes ahead in the lead. And the last time a Frenchman had won the tournament was 1907, 92 years prior. All he needed to do was play an average round, and he would be the champion. 4 days of golf, four rounds of golf, and he comes to the tee on the 72nd hole, the final hole of the golf tournament, and his lead is three strokes over the field. He's in a commanding place. All he needs to do is make a double bogey. And for you non-golfers, that's two strokes over par. In the tournament, he had already made a par and two birdies, which is below par, in the previous rounds. This should be easy. He's in the final pairing of the tournament. Those in second place are already in the clubhouse. It's his to win or to lose. And what happens is that the last two golfers on the golf course are on the 18th green, the 18th hole. The entire crowd surrounds that one hole of golf. The stands are filled. The crowds are behind him. Everybody is there to anticipate the winning of this major by Jean Vandevelde. He hits his tee shot, gets a lucky break, then hits a shot that ricochets off the grandstands into deep grass, hits out of the deep grass into a ditch or a burn in front of the green, then has to take a penalty stroke and drop a ball, hits into a sand trap, comes out and makes the putt for a triple bogey, three over par. Something for a professional golfer, unlike me, it's very uncommon. I'm good at triple bogeys, but for a professional golfer, very rare. He still has a chance, though. He's in a three-way tie, but then he ended up losing in a playoff and missing the tournament. His commanding lead just evaporated just like that. His apparent triumph ended in disaster, a sports tragedy for sure. And it is often described as the worst choke in championship sports history. We even joke on the golf course if we're in a game. Hey, don't Vandevelde the last hole, buddy. It's become a joke. But the spectators who were gathered around with great anticipation would leave in disbelief as their champion, they thought, was going to happen, that they were going to celebrate with. These people would leave in dismay, disgust. Are you kidding me? Well, today we look at something just a little more important, Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And although this is a far more significant event, there is a similar perception and a similar response by the crowds. To the locals that were there in Jerusalem, all of them, after Jesus' triumphal entry, in a matter of a few days, would abandon him. They would see this triumph turn to tragedy a few days later when he was arrested and executed on the cross. And they would abandon him in dismay, disgust, and disappointment. So what happened? I thought he was going to be our champion and deliver our people from bondage. The Messiah they had coronated was now being led to the slaughter. Well, he must have been another one of those false messiahs that have come and gone that we've seen so often. But the true story was different, and the true story was something they missed. God raised him from the dead, something much different than the other messiahs. And that triumph makes all the difference and confirmed that he was, in fact, the one and only true Messiah. But still, most people missed it. Jesus' journey to the cross, although tragic by human standards, is a triumph over sin. His resurrection, a triumph of life over death. And do we rightly understand the triumph of Jesus and the tragedy of those who rejected him that day? How do we rightly see what we call tragedy to see how the Lord is working out his plan of redemption? And how does that inform us and encourage us and inspire us to share the good news of Jesus to those who have yet to hear? Well, in our study in the Gospel of Luke, which we're still in today, we have finally made it to Jerusalem. It was last June 15th that we taught on this verse from Nathanael in Luke 9:51, this pivotal verse where it says, "When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem." It's taken us 8 months to get to this event. It probably took the Lord about 6 months in real time, but we're all here. We've been talking about this travel narrative for so long, and now he's at the gates of Jerusalem. And then we're going to really slow the clock down over the next few months as we teach on the last five chapters of Luke on Jesus' last week and his earthly life. Typically, we cover this passage on Palm Sunday, but we're still 7 weeks away from Palm Sunday. And I think it's kind of interesting when we study these things out of their seasonal context, because maybe it gives us a little different perspective. What's lacking today is a bunch of cute kids running around singing Hosanna with palm branches that we usually see on Palm Sunday, which is always delightful. But as we zoom out and look at our passage, we're going to see a couple things. And the first major truth we see is the triumph. Jesus is King and Lord over creation and all circumstances. So here we see Jesus coordinating the events that go before his entry into Jerusalem. The people sing psalms to God, proclaiming Jesus to be King. But they do not really understand his purpose in Jerusalem. Jesus is in control. The timing and events are not random or by accident. Things are going according to the plans of the Father. And there's a lot of significant events and context and symbolism in this passage that sometimes we can miss when we don't understand everything. So I thought in order to just kind of understand the context, we just read through the entire Old Testament real quick, and then maybe we'll understand. Okay, yeah, I know that's a little unreasonable. But the setting is we know the where, which is Jerusalem. And Jerusalem is where the temple resides at this time. The tabernacle of the Israelites wandering in the desert in a tent. And then when Solomon's temple was established on Mount Moriah on Zion and then upgraded by King Herod the Great in his extreme temple makeover. So this massive structure upon the Temple Mount. And it is the city where the Messiah is prophesied to reign as king here in Jerusalem. And Jesus is entering this city in a very regal and kingly way. But the when is also extremely important. And what is the setting here? Well, the Feast of Unleavened Bread was only a few days away. And what this feast is one of the feasts, the three pilgrim feasts. There's 7 feasts of Israel, and this was one of the three which required the Israelites to actually come to Jerusalem to observe and participate in. So the city that normally had a population of little less than 50,000 people probably swelled to about 200,000 people this week that Jesus rode into town. It was busy and crowded, and people were preparing for the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So Passover was a one-day holiday that preceded the 7 days of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And this Passover, that day, as we know, was the celebration of the deliverance of God from the Israelites from the angel of death, passing over their houses. And this was the 10th plague that God poured out on Egypt under the agency of Moses. And if you remember, the Israelites were commanded to slaughter a spotless lamb and take its blood and spread it on the doorpost and lintel or crossbeam, the top of the doors of their house. And if the house was covered with blood, the angel of death would pass over those houses. But to those that were not covered by the blood, the angel of death would kill the firstborn. And this Passover had been celebrated for well over 1,000 years every year by the Jewish people. And here is Jesus, the perfect Passover lamb, entering into Jerusalem at this time. Now, the law required that a lamb be selected, and it's very specific in the Torah, on the 10th of Nisan, and brought into the household, and then be slaughtered on the 14th of Nisan, a few days later. Now, I know in our household, if a cute little lamb was brought under our house on the 10th, it probably would not be slaughtered 4 days or later. It would be cuddled, and I would hear voices that we can't kill this cute little thing. But remember those dates, because we can put together a timeline from the Gospels and with confidence say that Jesus, the Passover lamb, entered Jerusalem on the 10th of Nisan. That's a historical observation. And the date he was crucified? The 14th of Nisan. No coincidence. Paul tells us, "For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." 1 Corinthians 5:7. And also the 10th of Nisan. And Nisan is the first day of the Jewish calendar. Was the busiest day in Jerusalem. And it was the day after the Sabbath, likely this year. And the city was at maximum capacity. Lots of activity and energy as people are preparing for the Passover and the feast. There's great excitement and anticipation of the days ahead. But people really don't realize just how special this year's Passover is going to be. The time is at hand. And Jesus continues to plan his entrance. Turn with me in Luke 19 as we look at this passage of what's called his triumphal entry. Luke 19, verse 28. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethpage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you. Where on entering, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat before. No one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this: 'The Lord has need of it.'" So those who were sent away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, "Why are you untying the colt?" And they said, "The Lord has need of it." And he brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Jesus starts on the other side of the Mount of Olives to the east and goes through there, down the hill of the Mount of Olives, across the Kidron Valley and into the city of Jerusalem. He sends his disciples on a mission. And just for context, the owners of the colt that are asking, "What are you doing with the colt?" And when they say, "The Lord has need of it," it actually represents a common practice at this time and in this culture. If a nobleman or a political figure, a king or a rabbi or teacher requested something of yours, you were obligated and honored to give it to him. And that's what's going on here. They weren't donkey rustling. They weren't stealing a donkey. This was completely appropriate. So why a colt, which is actually a young male donkey? Well, in simple terms, it's to fulfill prophecy. Matthew tells us that specifically. And in Zechariah 9:9, there's a prophecy of the coming king of Zion. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." A male colt, unridden, for the king. Israel's king is coming to town, and he's bringing salvation with him. So what does a donkey communicate? In our culture, they seem like kind of dumb and worthless animals, frankly. They're kind of cute to maybe take pictures on. If you've ever owned one or worked with one, you can realize they're not very patient. They can be stubborn. And here you have a male donkey who's probably unaltered, let's just say, not neutered, because that wasn't a common practice back then. He's unbroken. He's an aggressive male. And Jesus is to sit on him and to go into a crowd. I think there's a little miracle here because that could be a recipe for disaster, and yet we have no evidence of that happening. But in this culture, donkeys were signs of wealth and royalty. And if a king was coming to the city on a donkey, he was coming in peace. And Jesus was not coming as a warrior king on a horse. He is coming that he would bring peace with all humility to those that followed him. His disciples put their outer garments, their cloaks, on the donkey so Jesus could sit on it out of reverence and respect for the king. The first person to ride the donkey was Jesus. And this particular colt, by the providence of God, had not been ridden. And it had been sanctified, set apart for this very sacred purpose. And the first person to ride it would be Israel's Messiah. And then there's further reverence and respect. The disciples start placing their cloaks and coats on the ground so the donkey can walk on those garments. And the momentum builds. While he is still coming down the Mount of Olives, the crowd grows. Luke 37 says, the whole multitude of his disciples begin to rejoice. More than the 12, there were multiple followers of him that were rejoicing. The other Gospels describe how the entire city was aware of this event. And they have yet even to get to the city walls as the crowd grows. And it's a pretty short trek across the Kidron Valley, which is more like just a big ravine, if you will, to enter into Jerusalem. This whole thing probably could take less than a half an hour. And we know from this account and the other Gospels that the crowd just kept growing and growing. And as he approached the city, pandemonium would erupt. Now think about this. Since Jewish people from all over this region were required to come to the festival, be present there, and were there for the week or so, Jesus had done his ministry in the outer regions. There were likely lots of people in the city who had heard his teachings, seen his miracles, maybe experienced his miracles, maybe ate the food that he multiplied before the crowds. At a minimum, most people would have heard of him, heard about him, and here he is, riding into Jerusalem like a king. This is it. This is it. Our long-awaited Messiah is here. Triumph at last. They would even be singing from the Psalms. Specifically, Psalm 118 is quoted in the Gospels, the psalm that Randon read from. And it's still, Psalm 118 is still viewed by Jewish people today as a psalm about the Messiah. And it is part of a group of psalms known as the Hallel, from Psalm 113 to 118, which is sung at many of the pilgrim feasts in Israel. And it is a central and focal point of the Passover meal, the Seder, the meal that Jesus tells us would be sung with these psalms as he met with his disciples on the evening before his crucifixion, the meal we call the Last Supper. And that word Hallel means praise. And of course, hallelujah means to praise God as we know. And that's where that word comes from. So let's look a little bit more at Psalm 118. Oh, give thanks to the Lord. This is verse 1. For he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. And then verse 5. Out of my distress I called on the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me free. When Joseph Ryan and I were in Israel last summer, we visited a memorial on the site of a decimated police station that fell to terrorists on October 7th. It's right outside of Gaza in Israel. And one of the memorial pillars there in that plaza where the police station once stood has this verse engraved on it. It was a great opportunity to pray for the Jewish people whose Messiah had come 2,000 years before, and many have yet to recognize that. But look at verse 6. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. He not only made a way of salvation, but actually has become salvation. And listen to the messianic references that point to Jesus in the next few verses, starting with verse 19. Open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. Jesus would say he is the door. In verse 21, I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And this is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. They are singing the Psalms during this holiday celebration. And this verse that is also familiar is referring to this day. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. And then Psalm 118 continues, save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. The Hebrew that's translated, save us, we pray, O Lord, is translated in the Greek, and we use that word Hosanna. Hosanna in the highest, that is sung on Palm Sunday and is mentioned in the other accounts of this triumphal entry. And then verse 26, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. And the people recognize the kingship of Jesus, the Messiahship, because Luke says they said, blessed is the king, not just the one, but the king who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. They are praising God and acknowledging Jesus is from God and he is king. What could go wrong? How could this triumphal entry into Jerusalem turn to tragedy? One problem is they are looking for the wrong kind of king. The people are looking for the messianic king of David to deliver them from Roman oppression and reestablish their idea of the nation of Israel here on earth. The people want deliverance from Rome, but Jesus is offering deliverance from sin. People today still look for the wrong Messiah. Today, Jew and Gentile alike miss Jesus as Messiah. They pursue fulfillment and peace in things and in people and even in religious practices that will never bring true peace that can only be found in faith in Jesus, the true Messiah. You know, when we were in Brooklyn last year as part of the Shalom Outreach street evangelism to share the good news of the Jewish Messiah to Jewish people. An older couple that came up that were Jewish because he had the yarmulke, the kippah, and his prayer shawl and everything. And immediately they just start talking to us. They know why we're there. They said, well, Jesus can't be the Messiah because when the Messiah comes, there will be peace. And it was hard to get into words edgewise, I'll just say. But they were looking for a Messiah that brought world peace and not deliverance from sin. Or the peace that comes with the comfort that knowing all of your sins are atoned for and you don't have to observe the Day of Atonement once a year with a sort of assurance that your sins are forgiven. The perfect Passover lamb had already been sacrificed. Their sins had already been atoned for and they didn't recognize it. They didn't recognize the peace that they could have and the assurance of salvation, knowing that because of the resurrection, we could be in communion with the Father forever. That is real peace in the midst of a world in chaos. So yes, peace has come to the world in the Prince of Peace. And Jesus is right in front of them. He's right in front of so many people, and they don't see it. What is obvious to us in Scripture is not so obvious to them. And too often, also, our world tries to redefine Jesus or create a definition in their own mind of who Jesus should be and dismiss the Jesus of the Bible. Or they think they know the Jesus of the Bible, largely being informed by social media and movies and TV shows and what others think about what Jesus should be look like. The world often tells Christians, you're not very Christ-like. And the irony is sometimes and many times they say that without actually picking up the Bible to see what Christ is like. They have an idea of who Jesus is in their mind and not understand the Jesus of the Bible. And what we have to realize is Jesus did not come to meet our expectations. He came to fulfill God's promises and complete his purposes. We don't get to define who Jesus is. The world worships the Jesus they prefer, not the Jesus they need. Too often people seek Jesus and expect him to just fix their circumstances or to validate their own personal preferences or validate their own sin as they continue in it. They do not want to be conformed to his image. They want to conform to the image of Jesus in their mind. But before we get too critical and self-righteous about unbelievers, we believers need to check our hearts and attitudes as well, because we can fall into some of the same traps. We need to ask ourselves, are we praising, worshiping, and following the Jesus of the Bible or a Jesus of our own making? People gravitate to churches and preachers that proclaim a different gospel all too often. And they will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. 2 Timothy 4:3-4. So just because a church is dynamic and growing and things seem to be happening does not mean they're being faithful to the Word of God. Don't confuse enthusiasm for Jesus with submission to Jesus. Our praise that doesn't lead to surrender is just noise. Vodi Bakum put it this way a few years back. The modern church is producing passionate people filled with empty heads who love the Jesus they don't know very well. Something for all of us to check. Where there is praise without surrender, beware. Where there is acceptance without repentance, beware. Where there is love without the confrontation of sin, beware. And we need to hold each other accountable to the Word of God, to not stray from the teachings of Jesus of the Bible. And please continue to pray for the teachers of this church that we endeavor to teach the Jesus of the Bible. And in the midst of this triumph of Jesus entering Jerusalem and the change of rapidly to what appears to be chaos, God's plans are not derailed. They're not diverted. They're not thwarted in any way. He is still King and Lord over creation and all circumstances. Colossians 1:16, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. The warning is that when we miss the real Jesus and reject him, we pursue our own demise. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death, Proverbs 14:12. The next thing we see in our passage is the tragedy. Those who reject Jesus face destruction. There is a strict judgment for those who reject Jesus. And after all this excitement of Jesus' parade into Jerusalem, we see a few things. An interaction with him and some Pharisees, him weeping over the city, and then him pronouncing a judgment that will fall on Jerusalem because of his rejection. Look at verse 39. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." And he answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." The Pharisees want silence, and Jesus says it doesn't matter. Jesus doesn't need the crowd to validate him as Lord and King. Of course, the Pharisees don't see that Jesus is from God, that he is the Messiah, and they want the people silenced. This reference, "If these, the people, were silent, the very stones would cry out," points to a few other things in Scripture. One, it references how creation proclaims the glory of God. Psalm 19:1, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork." Isaiah 55:12, "The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands." Even if people fail to recognize the glory of God, creation still declares his glory. Even if we do not give God the glory, he will be glorified. And the cinematic achievement, Monsters, Inc., very funny animated movie, Monstropolis, the city where the monsters live, is powered by the screams of little children. And these monsters visit the children in their bedrooms at night in the midst of nightmares and collect the screams in these canisters to help fuel the city's power. I don't think it's clean energy. And if the screams were to stop, somehow the city would shut down for lack of power, a great travesty. And I think we sometimes think that the glory of God is something like that. We need to keep lifting our praises to Him, or He won't be glorified or won't have glory in some way. And nothing can be further from the truth. God doesn't need our praises in order for Him to be powerful and glorious. His glory is all-sufficient and mighty and powerful without us. We just have the privilege of proclaiming that glory. And anything we do and say to bring glory to God is all by His grace. And there's another aspect of this statement that may be pertinent too. And it's a reference about injustice, about inanimate objects crying out. Like when God confronts Cain for murdering Abel, "The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground." Or the injustice that Israel was facing under Babylonian oppression, referenced in Habakkuk 2:11. "For the stone will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the woodwork respond." The Babylonians had built their cities on the blood, sweat, and tears of Israel, and the prophet is condemning them for this injustice. And here, Jesus is about to face the greatest injustice in human history, a perfectly innocent man dying a criminal's death to atone for the unrighteous and thus bear the wrath of God on our behalf. That's just not fair. That's true injustice. And other than the John the Beloved, none of the disciples were around to cry out at the injustice of Jesus being taken to the cross. He was surrounded by very few people. All these people in the crowds had scattered. Most of them had gone away and turned their back on Jesus. And quite likely the people that were singing Hosanna in the city and laying their cloaks down may have been just a few days later screaming, "Crucify Him! Crucify Him!" And also, I think there's an inherent rebuke in this phrase, "the stones would cry out," a rebuke to the Pharisees. Jesus is saying that if no person would cry out, inanimate, dumb objects, essentially a stone would be more perceptive than you. An indirect way of saying, you're not just dumb as a rock, you're actually even dumber. And yet, through all this mockery that he was facing, this attempt at shutting down, Jesus did not respond with callousness or hatred. He didn't go, "You're going to get what you deserve." Instead, he cries. He weeps. Look at verse 41. "And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes.'" He knew that most of the people in Jerusalem and many of the people that greeted him would later turn their backs on him, and yet he weeps for them. And most would not understand the significance of his death, burial, and resurrection, and it causes him to weep. This same word that's translated "wept" is the same word when Jesus wept about his friend Lazarus dying. And it's not just choking back a few tears, getting choked up, it's sobbing. Outright blubbering. Jesus is moved and grieved by Jerusalem rejecting their king. And he's moved to compassion. Jesus is a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, we're told in Isaiah 53:3. Luke 19:42, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace." You, even you, Jesus is saying, the people that had seen him heal and perform miracles and care for the poor and fulfill prophecy, fulfill the law and the prophets that they knew so well right before their eyes, and yet they're missing him. They still don't get it. They don't see the things that make for peace, repentance, and following Jesus and seeking the kingdom of God. "But now they are hidden from your eyes." These things are hidden. The truth of Jesus being Messiah, they do not perceive. Jesus wanted peace, but rejected the Prince of Peace. We see this hardness described by Paul in 2 Corinthians 3:14. "But their minds were hardened, for to this day when they read the old covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts." And later in 2 Corinthians 4:4, he says, "In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. This blindness, this rejection of Him, this rejection of God's divine presence grieves Jesus deeply, and He shows it. And then Jesus continues with a prophecy about Jerusalem that sounds like it's right out of the Old Testament. For the days will come when you and your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation. And in less than 40 years from Jesus uttering these words, Jerusalem would be destroyed by the Romans. Jewish people would be slaughtered, the temple knocked down completely, it would be looted and decimated, and the Jewish people would scatter into the wilderness and be hunted down like animals. God's judgment at the hands of the Roman army. And why? Look at verse 44. Because you did not know the time of your visitation. And this is not a new idea to God. We see this in the Old Testament, where God used the powers of other nations as a rod of judgment against disobedient Israel throughout their history. The Babylonians, the Assyrians, and the list goes on. These people are missing the moment of truth and will be held accountable. And it breaks God's heart. We know that because it causes Jesus to weep. In the book of Ezekiel, the Lord says He has no pleasure in the death of the wicked or anyone else in chapter 18. And then in Ezekiel 33:11, the Lord says this, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel? God does not delight in the rod of judgment that He extends for discipline and purification. You know, it's kind of like us fathers that seek to discipline our children, where we'll say, it's going to hurt me more than it's going to hurt you. Maybe we've said that, maybe we've heard that. We as parents know that sometimes harsh punishment is necessary and discipline for our children's betterment, for them to be submissive, not just to us, but to God. And it is necessary when they disobey, and it ultimately it will purify them in the long run and sanctify them, and that is our end goal. And the Lord desires repentance and turning from evil as a result of this discipline. And He does this out of love, because His loving kindness as a father is to lead us to repentance. And we see this love expressed in Jesus. The King who wept over Jerusalem is the humble lamb that went to the cross for her. They missed their Passover lamb, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And we should be mindful of the reality of this tragedy, of this final judgment that awaits those who reject Jesus. And we pray for those that we know that do not confess and repent and turn towards Jesus. And it should motivate us to share our faith. Maybe this week, pray for an opportunity to share your faith with somebody. Maybe step out of your comfort zone to do that, to share the hope, the reason for the hope that is within you. Not all of us have the gift of evangelism, but all of us are called to evangelize. That's my challenge, my homework for the week. Well, in conclusion, we have seen the triumph and the tragedy of rejecting Jesus. The triumph of Jesus entering the city and the tragedy of rejecting Him. But look at the very last word of our passage, visitation. There is a deep theological truth right here. Packed into that word is this hugely significant reality of God becoming man. The divine presence of God in human form on earth. His visitation. Him becoming flesh, living a perfect life, and dying a sinner's death so that we can be reconciled to Him. And then conquering death by being resurrected from the grave so that those who believe in Him may have everlasting life. Don't miss this visitation in your life if you have yet to repent and turn to Jesus. Confess your sin to Him today. Turn to Him in faith, trusting in Him to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Jesus' death on the cross has triumphed over the tragedy of sin. And the triumph of the resurrection has overcome the tragedy of death. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, gracious God, Lord, we praise you today for your visitation, for your divine presence in human form, Lord, to walk as we walk, live as we live, suffer as we suffer, Lord, and yet doing it without sin. And we praise you for that, Lord. We praise you for the sacrifice that you made, willingly going to the cross so that we could be reconciled to you, so that our sins could be forgiven, so that we would not face the wrath and punishment that we deserve, Lord. And we just praise you and thank you for that. And as we lift up our voices in song in this last song of worship, Lord, may we be reminded of your glorious triumph in our lives, Lord. We just give you all the praise in Jesus' name.